Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR169A1, The Future of Politics, Miscellaneous.
The largest of the Greek city-states was Athens, with 20,000 citizens, not counting, of course, non-citizens and slaves. The word polis comes from plea, meaning fullness, which is also the source of the Latin word pleo, to fill. We have a related word, pleroma, fullness, in English also. Other English related words to polis are polite and polish. This tells us something of what polis meant. It referred to the fullness of community, a bonded group living together with a common purpose. At the root of the word politics is thus a religious concept of a redeeming community. Throughout history, man's basic church, man's basic source of salvation, has been politics. And we fail to understand politics outside of Christ unless we see that its purpose is redemptive. Humanistic, but redemptive. The word polis, of course, is used frequently in the New Testament and in Revelation, where it is applied to the New Jerusalem. Plato's Republic tells us a great deal about the Greek concept of the polis. Its goal is the salvation of men and society by means of political order. Fustel de Coulanges in The Ancient City described tellingly the salvationist character of the polis in Greece and Rome. Over the centuries, man's central sphere and hope has been in and through the political sphere, salvation through politics. The conflict between Jerusalem and Athens has been far more than philosophical. At stake has been the issue of salvation. And salvation, whether by man through the state or God through Jesus Christ, is the issue. During most of history, man's answer has been the political hope. God, or the gods, have had a place in the political hope only in subordination to the state. The Roman Senate accepted or created its gods. In other societies, the gods were powers or resources which were available to men. The gods were more invoked than worshipped. In paganism, a man offered sacrifices to the gods to buy insurance, not in worship. The rise of Christianity was thus the most amazing revolution in all of history. The whole basis of society was shifted from the state to Jesus Christ, from man to God. We cannot understand the impact of Christianity without understanding Acts 17:6. The early Christians did not demonstrate in the streets. They did not block access to the abortionists of the day, and they were plentiful then. Nor did they organize mass protests. According to Acts 17, verses 6 and 7, an angry mob sought out Paul and Silas. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." When Jason had received them, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. All that these men had to go on was that Paul and Silas taught the priority and kingship of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They recognized at once the threat to the Roman imperial dream, the dream of world salvation by politics. Remember that the great proclamation when Augustus became emperor was, and it was set out to all the promises, that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men may be saved than the name of Augustus Caesar. And when this was taken at Pentecost and applied to Christ, it served notice to the Roman Empire that salvation was not by the state, but by the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. To subvert this hope of redemption through political order was the most radical teaching imaginable when it was first proclaimed. And it is still a standing insult to the world. And that's why the word theonomy is such a cuss word to the enemy. Christianity confronted the world with Jesus Christ as Redeemer, Priest, Prophet, and King, and with the totality of His law word. In terms of another context, historian Edward Peters wrote, and I quote, "One of the most distinctive features of historical Christianity is its juridical character." Its juridical character. Here was another way of salvation, another king, another law, another kind of society. Here was not a group saying, "We're going to be a part of your society. We'll find our place in it." No. They said, "We are root and branch going to create a new society. Another king, another law, another kind of society." Instead of the state providing salvation, community, and social order, the Christians looked to Jesus Christ. One of the triumphant statements of the New Testament, which no doubt was especially offensive to pagans, was Hebrews 10:13. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." This was a shock to the Roman Empire. This little group out of Judea not only made Jesus Christ and His death on the cross the foundation of all community and society, but they also barred even their fellow Jews from this community unless they became converted. The Christians had shifted the focal point of community from citizenship to communion, from membership in the state to membership in Jesus Christ. The foundation of social order was no longer the natural man, whether Greek, Roman, or Jew, but the supernatural man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And Eugen Rosenstock, QC, was right when he said the revolution of our age is from the supernatural man, Jesus Christ, to the natural man, the fallen Adam. The foundation of social order was shifted. According to this premise, the world and its nations faced a civil war between blood and grace, between the natural man of whatever race and the supernatural recreated man in Jesus Christ. This battle is very much with us still. You know that one of the terms applied to the Christians, because they used it, and it is in the liturgies of the early church, they spoke of themselves as the Christian race. That when you abandoned your old faith, you left the old race, the fallen humanity of Adam, and you became a member of the new race in Jesus Christ, his new humanity. St. Augustine held that civil governments without justice are no more than larger criminal gangs. And for him, justice could only be found in the city of God. Such a perspective withdraws justice from the non-Christian world. This was the old Christian position. Outside of Christ, no justice. Outside of the Word of God, outside of His law word, no justice. Only sin, an unregenerate humanity, a fallen world dedicated to injustice. The Christian community declared that justice and truth come from God and can only be had in terms of His Son, His Word, and His law. This means that the state must become Christian in order to be just. Jacques Maquet, in his study of a non-Christian African kingdom, is very, very instructive as to the nature of all political order based on non-Christian premises. According to Professor Maquet, and I quote, "It is not difficult to determine the main social function of the administrative structure of Rwanda. It was identical, indeed, with the explicitly recognized aim in that society. Aim and function were fiscal. The country had to provide its rulers with consumption goods. A second function of the administrative structure was to enable those who enjoyed political power to keep it." Unquote. Throughout the world, as de-Christianization increases, these same two functions increasingly prevail in the modern state. There is, however, a very serious problem now. In ancient Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, or Rome, there was no popular demand for justice or righteousness for all. Modern man has hopes and expectations which are derived from biblical premises. As a result, modern man is restless with any civil government which, as in Maquet's Rwanda, has as its function caring for the rulers and enabling them to keep power. The modern state is spiraling downward into irrelevance and injustice, as it departs from Jesus Christ. In 1974, one of the leaders in the Death of God school of theology observed, and I quote, "It is hardly an accident that the experience of the death of God and the loss of a real future have come about at the same time," end of quote. The death of God and the loss of any real future have come about at the same time. And as a philosopher at Princeton said, when we deny God, we must also deny guilt or innocence, justice and injustice, because there can be no discrimination. Hamilton spoke of the disappearance of the future as a decisive and central element in the new consciousness of man. Hamilton believed that the supposed death of God required a substitute. He said, and I quote, "When God dies, something must become mediatorial, incarnational," unquote. And he meant the state. There was no lack of attempts to substitute something for God. The sexual revolution since then, equalitarianism, environmentalism with its worship of Mother Earth, and a number of other causes have attempted to provide us with a new religious faith. Most of all, statism, politics, has attempted to give us a new Garden of Eden without God, without Christ. The belief has been widely promoted that a world without the Christian God would be a world of plenty, of love, and of peace. In the 1970s, the National Geographic magazine reported on the discovery of a people in the remote Philippines without weapons, enemies, or war. It was featured on the cover of the National Geographic. Scientists began to make pilgrimages to see these people. The late Charles A. Lindbergh, who took part in one such expedition, wrote reverently, and I quote, "I felt that I might have been on a visit to my ancestors 100,000 years ago. A book of about 500 pages by John Nance, The Gentle Tassaday, described the supposed culture of this people, supposedly unperverted by God, unperverted by Christianity. Somewhat later, much, much less prominently publicized, it was discovered that the whole story was another example of scientific fraud. The so-called Gentle Tassaday were actors. They were acting a role for a deception for which they were paid. But this will to believe and to love a lie is not new. Diego de Landa, the first bishop of Yucatan, wrote about the incredible bloodletting which marked Maya society, the massive murders which were a part of their worship and ritual. But his account was not believed. It was seen as another Christian attempt to vilify innocent peoples and to tar them with a monstrous kind of depravity. Since then, scientific works have dealt reverently with the Mayas. Very, very recently, however, the belief in a peaceful Maya people has been shattered as their inscriptions have been finally decoded And their own writings make clear that Bishop Diego de Landa was an honest reporter of Maya culture. In fact, he understated it. But the results have not been any scholarly humility. More recently, historian Robert A. Caro has offended many, many fellow historians with his study of the years of Lyndon Johnson. The political hope for salvation reached its high point in President Johnson's administration, who spoke of conquering disease, war, poverty, and all human ills by statist action. Not only did he fail, but Caro's study depicts the full extent and horror of Johnson's immoral nature. Our various recent presidents have shown us their versions of the road to heaven by way of hell. The political hope is still with us, but cynicism has increased steadily among those who once worshipped at the political shrine. We had a disaster in California in the election Tuesday. Every tax measure passed. Every scoundrel won. Why? Because the greater majority of the voters did not vote. They felt it was useless to vote because no matter what they voted down, the courts would overrule them. The words polis and politics have reference to community. But the failure of all forms of polity to provide communion is notable. In fact, this belief in polity as a form of salvation has infected Christianity, so that churches all too often place undue hope and trust in church polity. In some instances, churches have derived their name from a polity, that is, congregational, Presbyterian, or Episcopal. I don't like that. Why derive our name from a form of government rather than from the faith that the church holds? Polity cannot save us. And a corrupt polity can mask an efficient corner of hell. And I've seen some very thoroughly Presbyterian hells in my time. I say that as a Presbyterian. The essence of Christianity is not to be found in polity. The political hope of all too many over the centuries has been that monarchy, oligarchy, democracy, or a republic can save us, or that the papacy, or episcopacy, or Presbyterianism, or congregationalism can save us. The most recent casualties in this hope are dictatorships of the proletariat, fascism, and democracy, which is dying all around us. None can provide community nor salvation. It is time to pronounce an anathema, a curse, on all whose hopes are pinned on polity in church or state. The apostolic faith is very different. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by which means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved or must be saved. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. By his atoning blood we are redeemed from the old humanity which is doomed to sin and death. We are redeemed into the new humanity of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and are regenerated into life and righteousness or justice. Our community does not begin in a polis nor a polity, but in membership in Jesus Christ and in communion with him and with one another through him and our participation at his royal table. The church from its earliest days tied the communion table to an act of governmental community, the deacon's offering, whereby the poor and the needy are helped. As stress on polity has grown, the emphasis on the life-giving diaconal mercies seem to have receded and all but disappeared. Our Lord declares the premise of his kingdom to be this: freely ye have received, freely give. Having received grace, we manifest grace. In the Old Testament, a communion meal occurred to make, confirm, or celebrate a covenant. And the same is true in the New Testament. A covenant is a law treaty between two parties. If they are equals, it is only a covenant of law. But if the greater gives the covenant to the lesser, it is a community of law by grace. So it is both grace and law at one and the same time. God's covenant of law with us is therefore his gift of grace. The older term for communion is Eucharist, which comes from two Greek words, eu, well, and kairo, rejoice. Rejoice well, for ours is the victory. The Lord's Supper is thus a time for rejoicing well, because the King reigns and rules, and we by his grace are members of his family. This means that our kingdom is founded on an atonement which gives us life. And from being outlaws before God, we are made the people of his kingdom and law. We rejoice as we celebrate his salvation and kingdom by extending his grace and peace to others. We are ruled not by a polity, but by a person, and by his grace and law. The primary burden and responsibility for government in our Lord's kingdom does not rest on church nor state, but on the self-government of the Christian man and the Christian family. Most of Scripture speaks to us as families in Jesus Christ. This is why the Christian triumph of Rome led to a radical decentralization, and Christendom was not marked by power centers, but faith centers. The modern centralization of powers is the work of statism. of the world of politics, which sees power in numbers and guns, not in faith. Because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, politics as man's savior is doomed. Church and state must take their rightful and limited place under him and in obedience to him. The government must be upon Christ's shoulders. And as members of his family partaking of his table, we are to share in that government. The primary governmental power is not given by our Lord to institutions, but to us, and the family is the center thereof. In one sphere of life after another, we are to govern as God's people by applying his law word to every area of life and thought. Not a politics or polity by other men over us, but the grace of God and his Holy Spirit within us is the answer. We are very plainly told, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The reference here, of course, is to the reborn man as the victorious overcomer, as the governing power unto the Lord. The Shorter Catechism, 102, reads, always a good thing to end on, the Catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The Catechism distinguishes between the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God here and now, which must be advanced, and the kingdom of glory in the world to come. We are summoned by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the dominion men of his kingdom. God bless you in his calling.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.